During this next session, we want to consider why the Old Testament is actually required for understanding the New Testament. I believe that we do not view this book, the Bible, as the kind of treasure that we really should. Many of you know that our daughter is a translator in Africa for a group of nomadic cattle herders. And one of the things you do in Bible translation is after you've carefully examined the text and translated it into the target language, then you take it out with you and read it to those for whom it is translated. You read it and then ask them questions. What did you understand this to mean? So they took the portion that they had done and they took it out to test it among some believers. And they were so hungry for another scrap of scripture that they said, "We aren't giving it back." Now, it didn't really matter because the translators had it back on their computers back at the house. But these people said, "We've got to have this. We're keeping it." Don't you think we should feel the same way? You remember the two discouraged people who were walking on the way to Emmaus, and a newcomer came, and what did he do? He said, "Oh, fools and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he expounded in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wasn't that something? He was using the Old Testament. And when did they know him? When he broke the bread. Then they knew him. And they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he walked with us by the way?" Imagine what that would have been like. So I want to whet your appetite for what is there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is required for understanding the New Testament. In fact, at the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus came to save people from their sin. What is sin? Where did it come from? That immediately throws you back to the book of Genesis to find out where sin came from. The book of Hebrews is incomprehensible without an understanding of the Old Testament Levitical system. In the New Testament, Paul has a theological discussion in the book of Romans. He's dealing with the center of the gospel, Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And in the middle of that discussion, Romans 7, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" And he uses the example of human marriage to illustrate a theological point. In other words, he assumes an understanding of Old Testament marriage law. And so to understand the passage, and therefore to understand the example, you have to understand something about Old Testament law. Galatians chapter 4. Paul is talking about the importance of having Christ as your sufficient answer. And he mentions Hagar and talks about what went on there. To understand Galatians chapter 4, you have to understand those chapters in Genesis that relate to Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac. Jesus said, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." To understand what that means, you need to go back and read the book of Jonah. Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up and condemn this generation." Who is the queen of the south? What was she about? What did she do? Why would the queen of south rise up and condemn that generation. You see, again and again, the Old Testament is referred to by the New. The New Testament points back to something. And to understand the New Testament, you have to go back and see what that is. In fact, many people have stumbled over Romans chapter 9. Difficult to understand. But if you go to Romans chapter 9 and go to every allusion or quote in the Old Testament that's used and study all the details of those things, you will find that your questions can be cleared up. It's a marvelous thing. And so what we need to do is meditate on the Old Testament context of New Testament statements. Jesus said in Matthew 5, a verse that many of you have probably memorized, we call these verses the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's a clue. What should you go study? The lives of the prophets in the Old Testament. That's a pretty big study, isn't it? Well, let's just pick one of them. One of the more obscure ones. His name is Micaiah, 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat had decided to go on a military campaign with the evil king Ahab. Jehoshaphat had some spiritual understanding, but certainly not much spiritual wisdom. And so he is concerned about this campaign. He wants the blessing of God. But in the meantime, there are the prophets of the king of Israel. And he gathered those prophets together, chapter 22, verse 6, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Doesn't that sound great? That's faith, isn't it? We're expressing faith. That's positive confession, like some people would like to say. Actually, it was a lie. Well, Jehoshaphat was a little concerned. "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said, "Well, yes, there's one fellow. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But I hate him because he always says bad things about me." Jehoshaphat said, "Don't say such things." So they called in Micaiah. Now notice, the kings are sitting there in their royal majesty, verse 10. And Zedekiah, verse 11, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." That sounds impressive, doesn't it? He even had an object lesson. Isn't that neat? And all the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." And the messenger that went to Micaiah said, verse 13, "Now listen, the words of the prophet, with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement." In other words, we've got all this encouragement to the king. Now, don't you go spoil the party. And Micaiah, the wonderful man that he was, he says, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." So he came to the king. The king said, "Micaiah, shall we go up against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" He answered him, "Go up and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Now, I suspect he may have said it sort of like that, because look at the next verse. The king said, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" In other words, the king realized something is, what's going on here? Now, maybe he didn't say it quite the way I did. I don't know. But the king knew that he wasn't really serious. Isn't that interesting? Then Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Now notice, the king recognized immediately what this meant. The king is going to be killed. And he says, didn't I tell you? He's just going to say bad about me? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And he tells how that in heaven there's a conference on how can we get Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be killed. One spirit says this, one spirit says that, and it's obvious there are evil spirits up there having part in the discussion. And one says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. And God says, go ahead. Well, this made Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, angry. And he struck Micaiah on the cheek, that's verse 24, and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? You can see how this could sound very contemporary, depending on your situation. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. This guy was fearless, wasn't he? You know, that's what we're supposed to be when we're proclaiming God's word, not our own. See, now you have to be careful not to proclaim your own word, but to proclaim God's word. That's what this man was doing. And Jesus said, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're to rejoice because you're in great company. The prophets who were before you. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Jeremiah is talking about his ministry. He's not feeling too good. He says to God, oh Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bosom. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. That's the struggle the prophet goes through. You know, the life of a prophet today is not pleasant either. Have you ever wondered why God said, or Jesus rather, in the New Testament, why did Jesus say, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward? Because it is so rare that a prophet is truly received. When do prophets arise? They arise when something is wrong in the midst, and they say, it's wrong right here. And people don't like that. They would rather you'd say, over there it's wrong, and over there, and over there. But to say it's wrong right here, oh, that's not appreciated. Another Old Testament reference in the New Testament is the doctrine of Balaam. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you, he says to the leader of Pergamos. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, what's going on there? You cannot understand what's going on without going back to the book of Numbers and reading what happened to Balaam and what he did. You remember what happened? Those men came to Balaam and they said, curse Israel for us. Balaam said, I have to ask God. And God said, no, they are blessed, not cursed. Well, Balak wasn't a dummy. He realized that money talks. He realized that prestige talks. So he sent more princes and more honorable princes and gifts. And Balaam said, I've got to ask God. And when he asked God, shall I go with the man? God said, go. Can you believe that? He had told him earlier not to go. And now God says, go. You know, if you refuse God's message, he might tell you a message that you'd just like to hear. So Balaam went. But God had the angel stand in the way. And the donkey saw the angel and went out into the field. Well, Balaam didn't appreciate this. So, he didn't treat his donkey too well, did he? You know, you can read about it in Numbers 22. Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. Well, then the angel went and stood in a narrow place between the vineyards with a wall on this side and on a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel, she goes off to the side and mashes his foot against the wall. Now, have you ever ridden on an animal, a horse or something like that, and they mash your foot against something? It is not very comfortable. Well, Balaam wasn't comforted by this either. So he struck the donkey. Then the angel went a little further and stood in a narrow place. There's no way to turn to the right or left. And when the donkey saw the angel, she just fell right down. And Balaam got mad. And he struck this donkey. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Now notice what Balaam does. It's the dumbest thing you can think of. He starts conversing with the donkey as if this is the most normal thing in the world. I wish there was a sword in my hand. Now I would kill you. And the donkey said, Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Listen to this. Balaam should have said to himself, wait a minute, something's going on here. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw an angel standing there with a sword in his hand. Now, Balaam had just said, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you, you donkey. And the angel said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live. In other words, this donkey is worth more to me than you are. And look what Balaam says. It's even dumber. He says, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. How retarded can you get? You know, when people reject truth, they become very confused. You see, we're supposed to see the point here. That's why the Old Testament is so wonderful. Why you should spend time reading the Old Testament. These stories are full of things that we should see. It's like a picture book. It's better than watching DVDs, by the way. So he went on. And he wanted to curse Israel still. Went up there and put these altars up, and he went to curse, and what did God do? He made a blessing come out instead. So then they went to another place. You know, we'll try to observe it from a different vantage point. That's what people do these days when they don't want to obey the truth. Let's look at it this way. Let's call sin not sin, really. Try it another place. Three times he blessed instead of cursed, but he really wanted to curse to get the money. But you know what he did? He advised Balak, here's what you do. Send your pretty women out there, have them commit fornication with them, and God will bring judgment on them. Now, you see, technically, he did not curse Israel, did he? But by legalistic maneuver, he accomplished judgment on Israel and got the money without having actually cursed Israel. You see, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's where many people are today. They love the wages of unrighteousness. You can read about that in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. And you know, many people, they give words. Oh, I want to follow God. I want to love God. God means so much to me. But they love the wages of unrighteousness. And I'm using wages in a broader term now than just money. They love what they're getting out of doing the wrong thing. You know what happened to Balaam? Numbers 31, verse 8. It talks about a military campaign that Israel was on, fighting against the Midianites. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And Joshua chapter 13, verse 22. It says, the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. In other words, Balaam said that he wanted to die the death of the righteous. That's Numbers 23, verse 10. But what death did he die? He died in a battle against the people of God. That should be a warning to us. When God says something clearly, you don't have to ask again. God might say yes to your request. If he has said no before and you refuse to heed, and you might end up acting like Balaam. The book of Revelation is a marvelous book that I believe is neglected in the New Testament. You know why it's neglected? People are afraid they can't understand it. You know why they're afraid they can't understand it? It's not because the book of Revelation is hard. It's because of all the foolish things people have said about the book of Revelation. If you'd read it like a child would read it, you could understand it. If you not only read the book of Revelation, but you read all the allusions and all the quotes and all the things that relate to it that are tied up in the Old Testament. Now let's just take one of these as an example. Revelation chapter 6. He opened the sixth seal. And it says, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now that's a pretty drastic situation. And you can see that the people are alarmed. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, did you know that there are things in the Old Testament that you should read to amplify your understanding of that paragraph? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And here's why it's so important to read the Old Testament, because it's not that you're going to hunt up all these things in a concordance. You should be reading Revelation, and then you realize, that reminds me of something I read in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Now just remember what we just read in Revelation. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. You see how this fits right in with this massive earthquake that moved every mountain and island out of its place, and the people of the earth are terrified and they cry for rocks and mountains to hide them. God expects us to be reading the Old Testament so that we can understand the New. Let's look at some specific statements in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. This is a verse that has been debated many, many times. What it must mean. How do you apply it? What's it saying? It's talking about the church assembly, the meeting place, and the gathering together. And the focus is not on the place as much as the gathering together, the church assembly, to meet to worship God. And it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." And there's been lots of foolish things said about that verse. People have tried to guess what it means. Do you have a clue as to what you should do besides read that verse? Where's the clue? It says, "As the law also says." So, that means that to understand what this means, you should look back to the law and see what you can learn. Does anybody know where this quote is found? When it says, "Women are to keep silent in the churches, and they're supposed to be submissive, as the law also says." Where is he quoting from? The answer is, you can't find it. There is no specific quote in the Old Testament that says they are to be submissive. Well, then how is the law saying it? In other words, you need to study the entire Old Testament to figure it out. That's a nice assignment, isn't it? You remember in the New Testament, when he says law, sometimes he's referring to more than just the Mosaic law. So what we need to do is study the whole Old Testament to see what he means. Now, when you study the Old Testament, you find that Adam was created first and Eve was created as a helper. That tells you something about the relationship. And after the fall, she was told, "Your husband will rule over you." And so you have to understand something about submission. What's going on here? Well, one of the places you can learn is by studying Numbers 30. In Numbers 30, you have the law of the oaths. If a young woman living in her father's house wanted to do some special work for God, and so she vowed a vow that she was going to do this consecrated work, and her father heard of it, he could cancel it if he canceled it on the very day that he heard it. Same thing for a husband. He could cancel it. But if he didn't deal with it on that very day, then it stood. Now, incidentally, that shows you something. That shows that the husband and father should have spiritual wisdom and insight to know how to deal with something immediately, not that he has to study it for 6 months and then decide. God expects him to know the answer today. That means we have some homework to do, doesn't it? Anyway, it's interesting that if the husband confirms a vow, it stands even after the death or divorce. And we would have thought maybe that would have been changed. Now, that, I'm just telling you, this is part of the understanding from the Old Testament regarding submission. There is ministry of women in the Old Testament. Exodus 15, verses 20 to 21, Miriam had a public ministry of leading a women's choir. Did you know that? We should turn to that. Exodus 15, verse 20. They had just crossed the Red Sea, and it says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Now, do you suppose they told the men, "You go over there on another hill somewhere, stay away so you can't hear us, and we're going to sing"? Do you see how this clarifies some things? I mean, there are people who've debated what 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about, and some of them even say women shouldn't even sing in church. Well, if you read all of the Bible, it helps you understand. But then you get to Numbers chapter 12, and you find a story that's surprising. Miriam and Aaron were unhappy with Moses regarding his choice of a bride. And so they came and spoke against Moses. And you remember, God severely judged Miriam. Why did God judge Miriam so severely? After all, Aaron was there too. Here's where knowledge of Hebrew grammar helps you out a little bit. Some of you know German, and in German you have three noun classes: masculine, feminine, and neuter. It's common in many languages to have masculine and feminine nouns. But Hebrew not only has masculine and feminine nouns, it has masculine and feminine verbs, which means you can say a verb and you can tell by the form of it whether it was a woman doing the action or whether it was a man doing the action. So in Hebrew, it reads like this: Then Miriam, feminine verb, spoke against Moses and Aaron. In other words, Aaron was speaking also, but it was Miriam who was leading the thing, and Aaron was following along. You see, Miriam said something against Moses, and Aaron is also joining with her. But the verb that is spoke, that verb is a feminine verb. Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And that shows why her judgment was so severe. She was leading this accusation against Moses. And Aaron, weak-willed, opportunistic Aaron, was following along. What else about ministry of women in the Old Testament? Judges chapter 4 is a very interesting one, and people often like to refer to this when they're trying to decide that it's right for women to be leaders in churches. And it's the story of Deborah. Remember that Deborah lived in very decadent times. Things were so bad that there was a dearth of knowledge of God. And Deborah, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, that's in Judges 4:4, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, when it's time to take a military campaign against their enemies, the leader was told to go up, and he said, I'll not go up unless you go along. Now, why would he say a thing like that? Because it was obvious that this woman was in contact with the Lord, and he wanted her wise spiritual counsel. There is nothing wrong with a man receiving wise spiritual counsel from a woman. By the way, especially from the one you're married to. It's astounding to me. A woman came to my wife and said, it's difficult to have a discussion with my husband because if I point out something that's right and he agrees it's right, then he won't follow it because he thinks that he wouldn't be leading properly if he took my advice. Do you see what confusion has gone on? You know, when people look at one false notion, namely feminism and rebellion, and then they swing to the opposite pole and get into another ditch. You know what I wish? I wish we had churches full of Deborahs. What was going on there? She was not in rebellion with her husband. She was the wife of Lapidoth. And it says she was judging Israel. She was sitting under the palm tree of Deborah. Now, how do you suppose that ever got called the palm tree of Deborah? I'm going to give a little speculation on my part. I think what happened was this woman was in contact with God. And so somebody came over, they had some kind of problem. And she said, here's what you should do. And the person went home and did it. It's like, she's right. And so she knows somebody else that's having some kind of difficulty and doesn't know what to do about the mess they're in. Says, you know what? I went to Deborah and she gave me a wonderful answer and I knew it was right. And I did it. Why don't you go over there to Deborah? So before long, there's more and more people going over there to get advice from Deborah. You know why it was worth getting? Because she was in contact with God. We need more women in our churches who are in contact with God and are so much so that people realize, you know what, this person said something that was right and good and wonderful. Let's take that advice, don't we? And we're not talking about preaching in the assembly. The New Testament tells us about that. But we're talking about we need people who are immersed with God's word and God's ways and in contact with God and understand how God thinks. And so when somebody comes to them and says, what shall I do? They can give an answer that the person knows in their soul. Huh, that might be hard, but it's right. And when they do it, things work like they should. So, maybe we should plant a few palm trees up here. Or in your part of the world, maybe it's oak trees. I'm not sure what. You study the Old Testament, you find there was a prophetess named Huldah who gave the wisdom of God to the king. Important to remember. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 was energetic in her pursuit of things that blessed her family. And you notice one of the things it says in there? On her tongue was the law of kindness. The children didn't push this woman around. By the way, that's a lesson for the ladies. You know what you see as you observe? Lots of ladies are not really teaching their children to obey and honor their parents. Lots of husbands aren't either, but we're talking about the ladies right now. And so when you tie all this together, you begin to see what kind of role God had for women. It is not the public ministry kind of role to the mixed assembly. You see, Miriam had a public role to women. Where? With the women's choir. Interesting. But she was severely judged when she stepped out of her place. Here's another reference in the New Testament. Romans 11, verse 26. It says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And a lot of people like to spiritualize this and say, well, it's referring to the church. But you know what? It doesn't say that. It says Israel. And the context of chapter 11 is that it's talking about Israel distinct from the church. It's crystal clear if you read it honestly. And so, well, what about Galatians 3:28, where he says there's neither Jew nor Greek? You know, in that passage, he also said there is neither male nor female. Does that mean there are no men or no women walking around? Of course not. It's talking about access to Christ. You have to read the Bible with common sense. You don't just pick a verse out of one place where it says one thing and then say that applies to all the situations in the whole Bible. Now, when he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, in the next verse, verse 27, it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 8 about a new covenant that he's going to make with the house of Israel. And we get grafted in ahead of time, you might say, to participate in this new covenant. But that does not mean that national Israel won't experience it. How do we know? Because it says so right here. All Israel will be saved. In other words, Israel as a nation will turn to God. Interesting. To understand that fully, you have to turn back to the Old Testament. So, let's go. Jeremiah chapter 31. Some people think that because of all the evil that Israel has done, God has cast off his people. Jeremiah chapter 31, begin reading at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Incidentally, that should remind you of which passage in the New Testament? What does it sound like? Instantly, you should be thinking, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. In other words, he can do all this stuff and he can disturb the sea. If those ordinances, that is the sun and moon, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Notice that strong statement. Israel is not finished. Someday the nation will repent. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. It clarifies this. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord to the midst of a valley that was full of dry bones. And I saw all these bones. They were very dry. In other words, they had been dead for a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. See, it doesn't look like anything could happen at all. It looks hopeless. But God says they can live. And so God says, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now notice, the graves are the other nations. I will bring you out of your graves. He's not talking about the ultimate resurrection. He's talking about the graves of the other nations. He says in verse 21, Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now, notice, in 1948, the nation of Israel was reconstituted after having spent hundreds of years dissipated. That is unheard of. In fact, it was nearly 2,000 years. That shows the word of God stands. But not only that, the nation was reconstituted in unbelief. What does this passage say? I'll bring bone to bone, I'll put flesh on them, but there was no breath in them. Now, God has preserved the nation of Israel against overwhelming odds again and again and again, and military commanders study those things to see what is going on. I mean, as soon as they declared their independence almost, there was a war to try to wipe them out. And they won the war. And you know, there was a war again and again and again. And what happens? They win. God preserves them. Even in their unbelief. But someday, they will turn to God. As a nation. How do we know? Very simple. Because the Bible says so. And how do we know that? Well, read Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. I should have given you that assignment for today. Anyway, we'll glance at it a little bit. Just open your Bible and glance. Zechariah chapter 12. It says there's going to be a time when all nations are going to come against Judah and Jerusalem. That's verse 2. And the nations that think they're going to cast Israel away, we're going to experience great hurt to themselves. That's verse 3. God says, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. Verse 4. And he talks about, as you read down through there, I will make, for example, verse 6, the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And then it says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then right there it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they'll grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In other words, they will look on him whom their nation has pierced, and they'll realize this was the Messiah. And then you keep reading chapter 13, chapter 14, and you find out in chapter 13, verse 8, that two-thirds of the land shall be cut off and die as these nations come and attack. And he's going to bring one-third through the fire and refine them. And then the day of the Lord, chapter 14, is coming. And I will gather all the nations, chapter 14, verse 2, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. And then it says, verse 4, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the valley will split the opposite way, and you'll flee through this valley. And then it gives a little more detail about the battle further on down. Verse 12, it says, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be upon them. No wonder. Can you imagine that? Well, guess what? That ties right back in to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, it says that he poured out the sixth bowl, that's 16, verse 12, on the great river Euphrates. And it says in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them, verse 16, together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. What's going to happen? They get gathered to Armageddon. You read Revelation, you find in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus comes down and he smites the nations with the sword of his mouth. And you see, reading in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 helps us understand some of the details of that battle. There's a fountain for cleansing. Now, do you know that today Israel in unbelief is getting ready for that day? Let me give you an example of it. Many years ago, there was a Jew named Eliezer ben Yehuda. And he realized that with people coming back to Israel, they couldn't have a nation with 20 different languages. They needed a national language for Israel. They couldn't be speaking Portuguese and Russian and German and English and Italian and dozens of other languages. They had to have a national language. And so he set it as a project of his own to reintroduce Hebrew as a spoken language. Now imagine, Hebrew had been a dead language for many years. It was the language of the rabbis. It was the language of the Old Testament Torah and prophets. And he set himself the job of reviving Hebrew as a spoken language. And he searched through libraries in Europe to find old Hebrew words. And he worked at it, and he got the task accomplished. And so Hebrew is spoken as a spoken language today. It's the national language of Israel. It is simply what this man did. He took biblical Hebrew and revived it as a modern language. And so sometimes they have to make up new words for things that didn't exist back in the days of the biblical writers. But nevertheless, the grammar and the words of the Old Testament are used. And guess what God has done? He kept Hebrew as a dead language for nearly 2,000 years, freezing it in time. And then here at the end of the age, it's revived as a national language so that the people of Israel speak Hebrew as their mother tongue and they can read the Old Testament with ease. Now, most of them don't care two hoots about God. They aren't interested in God. They're unbelievers. But on holidays, they do a Jewish thing. They dance in the streets. They hold hands and sing and dance. And what do they sing? Quotes straight out of the Hebrew Bible. Not because they care about the Hebrew Bible, but because it's the Jewish thing to do. And so they quote and dance and hold hands, open the wells of salvation. They quote and sing, the righteous shall flourish as a palm tree. They quote and sing, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Because it's the Jewish thing to do. They are doing it in unbelief. But you see what's happening? God is preparing this nation for a new Pentecost. So that when Christ appears out of Zion, and they look on him whom they've pierced, and they realize we as a nation missed it. He was the Messiah. Instantly, they will know what? All these verses we've been quoting in the Old Testament, we know what they mean. It's sort of like Peter could preach to the Jews at Pentecost the first time. They were full of the Old Testament. And so when he said the things, they knew what it meant. Isn't that a marvelous thing? We have the privilege of living in the day when the stage is being set for these very events. I'd like you to turn to one more passage, at least. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul is talking about avoiding worldly wisdom. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. What does that verse mean? He catches the wise in his own craftiness. Well, you should check back because that is a quote right out of the Old Testament. And the quote is from Job 5, verse 13. So we turn back there and look at what's there. And we realize that this is a portion out of the speech that Eliphaz made to Job. Eliphaz says, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Now, what is Eliphaz doing? Eliphaz is accusing Job. He's saying, Job, you have all these troubles because you have sinned somewhere. And God has just caught you. He catches the wise in his own craftiness. And The counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. You're caught, Job. Job, you're the bad guy, and God caught you even though you're a clever trickster. Now, you see, what Paul quoted from the Old Testament is a true statement. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Even though a man who was trying to promote something wrong was the one who actually said it. You see, Eliphaz was wrong with the point he was trying to make. He was wrong. But he said something true in the midst of that wrong point. Eliphaz used a true statement in the wrong way and therefore sinned in what he said. Now, Paul quotes what he said and applies it correctly. What does that tell us? You can have a correct understanding of a particular point and sin by applying it incorrectly. Well, I'm sure you can see that you could spend much more time than this showing how we need the Old Testament in order to understand the New, and how the Old Testament enlightens our understanding. I invite you to spend time in both Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament was written for our learning, for our instruction, for reproof and correction. At the same time, we are not under the law. We've got to keep both of those things straight. And look at the blessings that we can have. The kind of thing that you can have in Christ with His fullness and glory. And then to go back to the Old Testament and understand how sin works. Understand more about God's character. Understand how God thinks about things. How He reveals Himself. You see, whenever we're reading in the New Testament and there's something that jostles your mind, this reminds me of something. Go back and think about it. Because God has already revealed something about it. And He expects us to apply ourselves to what He has already revealed. May God bless you abundantly as you live in the light of the presence of Christ, following Him, being obedient to the New Testament, and not neglecting the Old Testament because of how it can enlighten our souls.